Here last week. Some were, some weren't. So just for those that were here, a little reminder of where we got to, because week on week, as we move through the Sermon on the Mount, one thing is going to build on another. So if we've lost the plot from last week, we might struggle to pick up the pieces this week. So little reminder, for those that weren't here, this is your chance to catch up in about 2 minutes, okay? So we were talking about the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount last week. If you remember that moment when Jesus takes his disciples up onto a mountain, sits down and begins to teach them what it means to be his disciples. What it means in the middle of crowds of other people and a world that's set against God, what does it mean to be a follower of Jesus? And the context for that was in Matthew chapter 4, as Jesus himself begins to announce something which he described as the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven in Matthew's gospel. And the context for the Sermon on the Mount is really important, and we need to keep working with that a little bit this morning, because if we don't keep that in our minds, we won't really understand it. One of the things you can do with the Sermon on the Mount is go to little bits and kind of pick them out and say, what does that mean? But as always in the Bible, if you don't understand what surrounds the little bits, you might misunderstand the little bits. So what we're trying to do this morning is to look at the Beatitudes, which often are taken as little bits, and say, let's look at them all together, but let's look at them in the context of this bigger picture of what Jesus is actually all about and what he wants his disciples to be all about. And if you remember last week, this is the revision slide. If you remember last week, we talked about Jesus coming into this world, into this very real, physical, beautiful world, his Father's world, lovely but broken, announcing that he had come as the king of another kingdom, God's kingdom, to re-establish, if you like, God's kingdom over this earth. Because in one sense, this earth, of course, is God's kingdom, but in another sense, it's a kingdom that's in rebellion against its king. And so Jesus came in order to reassert God's rightful kingship over a world that is God's, but is in rebellion against God. What does it look like when God reclaims, retakes his world? And of course, as we'll see at the end this morning, this is a contested space. This is not something that the world that's set against God is going to take to easily. A world that's learned to live set against God doesn't really quite like it when God begins to reestablish his own kingdom and rule, bizarrely. But we'll get there later. I'm getting ahead of myself. King Jesus comes as an individual, one 30-year-old-ish Jewish male, and stands in Israel and says, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent and believe this wonderful news. There's some wonderful good news. God's going to become king again. The world is going to be as it always should have been, had rebellion not broken out against the king. The world is going to be reestablished on its right foundations, on its right principles. And you can get in on this. Repent and believe this good news. Stop living under the old kings that have shaped your life to this point in time and start living under this king, because this is the rightful king of the earth. Simple, really, isn't it, really? So as the king comes, of course, what he does, because what all kings have got, of course, are kingdoms. And kingdoms are, in the first instance, people who live under the king. The queendom that we live in, which is actually a kingdom, isn't it? But we live, notionally, of course, in our time, under a regent, under a queen. We won't sing the national anthem, despite the momentous week that we've just been through. But we live under a ruler. I know it's all sort of apparent these days, but you know what I'm saying. So the king needs a people, a community, a kingdom over which to reign. And the kingdom has people in it. And Jesus, in Matthew chapter 4, has begun to assemble an unlikely bunch of people to be the people of his kingdom. Fishermen walking on a beach were the first to be invited. Ordinary working class guys, if you like, were invited to live in the middle of the other kingdoms of this world, the way that Herod did it, and the way that Rome did it, and the way that everything else. So actually now, you've got to relearn how to live as though you are living under King Jesus. In the middle, in the face of everybody else, they may not get it, they may not like it, but you are now reorientated towards a new kingdom and a new king. In order to make sure that that happens, Jesus taught them what it means to be kingdom people, what it means to be his disciples, learning from him how to live. He taught them in the Sermon on the Mount, is the longest example, just by sitting them down and telling them. But he also taught them by living the life himself, so that by looking at him, we could see what it means to live the God life. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. That I am the truly living way. I'm the way that this life should work. And if you want to live the God life and get to the Father, then you've got to live life this way, is kind of what Jesus was saying there. So he taught them by teaching and also by living the kingdom in front of them so that they could get it. Yeah? And then he said, in case you think this is too wonderful and you keep it to yourselves, don't forget that this needs to be proclaimed. The good news of the kingdom will be proclaimed in all the nations before the end comes. Don't keep this news to yourself. Don't keep this life to yourself. Let other people see it. Let other people in on it. By the way you live and by the things you say, articulate this to other people, because there's a lot of broken people out there. There's a lot of hurting people. There's a lot of lost people. They're looking for a better way to live than the way they've grown up learning how to live. Helen's just given us an example of that with those slides. There are some people who have had a rubbish life who are looking for a way where they can be accepted and loved and blessed and be kind to and learn how to live a new life. And it's just a fantastic example of what Jesus is saying here. Go out and proclaim the kingdom. You found a new way of life, but don't keep it to yourself. Show people. Live it out in your offices and in your neighborhoods and in your coffee shops. Let people see what it looks like to be peaceful and content and not anxious and not greedy and not unkind and not bearing grudges. Let people see what a kingdom looks like when life isn't lived as the way people have been taught to live. Proclaim it. But he also says it's not enough to proclaim it. If you remember that second word from last week, proclaim the kingdom is one of the most common ways that the kingdom is talked about, but also enter the kingdom. Don't just let people experience your kindness, but invite them to enter into the kingdom itself. As Christians, we only fully are true to the kingdom when we live it out and proclaim it, but also when we are willing at appropriate times to invite people themselves to enter it. That's what Jesus was doing all the time. People sometimes struggled. The rich man struggled. Jesus said how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom. There's a cost, but there is an invitation that needs to be issued. And to be truly kingdom people, we need to be people who proclaim and invite. Summary over. Best I can do on the kingdom in about 2 minutes. Now, when Jesus' followers heard all this language about kingdom, they didn't need a PowerPoint slide, because they'd heard this language before. They understood what Jesus was talking about. It wasn't a new idea to them, one that was kind of a theological idea. It was a very real idea. They knew, as Jewish listeners of a Jewish Messiah, that he was talking out of his Jewish history and the Jewish scriptures about God being king in God's world. They were longing, aching for the day when God would finally come and send an anointed king to reestablish life on earth as it should be. Some of them had given up on that hope. Some of them had begun to organize life in a different way. But some were still hanging on. And they knew that in the Old Testament, and I'm going to put some Old Testament on the wall here, I'm sorry the text is a bit small, but I wanted you to see the whole thing. You'll get the point of why I'm reading this at the moment. Isaiah, written 500 to 700 years before Jesus, but pointing towards the day when God would do something new through an anointed person. You know the word Messiah just means anointed. So, the Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, Isaiah writes prophetically, looking forward through the centuries to a point in time when God would do something new. The Spirit of the Lord is on me because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn and to provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of joy instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. They'll be called oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for the display of his splendor. Instead of your shame, you will receive a double portion. And instead of disgrace, you'll rejoice in your inheritance. And so you will inherit a double portion in your land, and everlasting joy will be yours. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and wrongdoing. In my faithfulness, I will reward my people and make an everlasting covenant with them. Their descendants will be known among the nations, and their offspring among all the peoples. And all who see them will acknowledge that they're a people the Lord has blessed. God's going to do something through an anointed person who's going to come to the earth, and those people that are suffering and waiting for the restoration of God's kingdom because they look at Israel and they see it's broken and malfunctioning and they've returned from exile and everything is still rubble and the temple's gone. And they say, when? When's it going to happen? And they hear the prophet Isaiah articulate this promise that one day God would send an anointed person who would begin to reestablish life as it should be. And those that are aching for that day will suddenly be rewarded. And suddenly the people who seem to have lost everything, who've suffered loss and exile and doesn't look like the glorious kingdom of God around them, it looks like a rubble heap, suddenly they will be blessed. How does Jesus start the Sermon on the Mount? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me, Jesus said. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. I don't know if you can see at that first reading all of the echoes of Isaiah 61. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs are the anointed ones come to pronounce good news to the poor. Blessed are those who are persecuted, the captives, the ones in chains, the prisoners. Blessed are those who mourn. Notice the language of mourning is all over Isaiah 61. When the Messiah comes, he will comfort all who mourn. That instead of mourning, they'll have a garment of praise, because suddenly it won't be about what they've lost, but what suddenly has been granted back to them again. Can you see? Some of you can't see. Jesus is deliberately, and if you were Jewish this morning again, you wouldn't need this pointing out to you. You cannot listen to the Beatitudes without hearing this language, without sensing these connections, without seeing that actually what Jesus was doing was not giving a kind of an atomized list of things that we should do to receive blessing. He was saying, what we were waiting for is beginning here and now. This Isaiah 61 restoration of all things, when God begins to reign in his world, and when the lost get found and the broken get put back together and the captives get set free, and those who are mourning and longing for God to restore life as it should be will be satisfied. The kingdom has come, Jesus said. Repent and believe this good news. It is supposed to be good news. The word shame could equally well be translated meekness. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. What will happen in Isaiah 61? Those that God approves of will inherit a double portion in your land. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. The biblical words righteousness and justice are very similar, occasionally identical. And God loves justice. That's what he's looking for. He doesn't want robbery and wrongdoing. He wants people who are hungering and thirsting for the same things that he's hungering and thirsting for in the earth. That's what Beatitudes are all about. This has begun. The Anointed One has come. The kingdom project has started. The word blessed is a tricky word to translate. If you've got a Good News Bible on your lap, you'll see it says happy. The Greek word is makarios. Happy is sort of helpful, but it's sort of not, because happiness to us usually is associated with good feelings and so on, and it doesn't quite get to what this is all about. One way of translating it, which kind of helps us get towards it, is the idea of approval. Who's the blessed person? The blessed person is one that God approves of. The kind of person that God's looking for. The God of person that God puts his stamp of approval on. That's the blessed person. The person who God says, yeah, this is the kind of life I've been looking for. This is the kind of life that I want to duplicate and replicate in the earth. So blessedness is not so much feeling good, but fearing God. It's about being in the right state before God. And just three things out of this set of Beatitudes, which we've deliberately taken all together. We could have, when we put this series together, thought we'll have a week on blessed are the poor, and we'll have a week on blessed are the merciful. But actually, I think we miss what I'm doing this morning if we do it in that way. We miss the impact of the big painting that the Beatitudes represent, a painting of God beginning to move into the earth again to establish something that looks very different. So who are these people who are approved by God? Who are these blessed ones that the Beatitudes describe? Well, we can say three things about them. The first thing we can say is that they're people that are longing for God's kingdom. The first two Beatitudes says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. That's not talking, and the reason I just showed you Isaiah 61 is to establish that it's not really talking about people who are grieving lost ones. God, of course, cares for those that grieve and for personal loss. But that's not the mourning that the Beatitudes are talking about. The Beatitudes are talking about people who are hanging on against hope almost, to hope. That actually God is going to do something. And we regret, we're mournful. We realize what we've lost. Because we're not living in the kingdom of God. The kingdoms of this earth are not yet the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. We don't have to look far or read many newspapers or watch many news bulletins to say we're not yet living in the kingdom of God. And we mourn the fact that God is not yet king. We mourn the fact that people are moving towards a lost eternity. We mourn the fact that people are struggling without enough food, without enough love, without enough warmth. We mourn the fact that what should be, if God were king, isn't, because he isn't king yet totally over his creation. We mourn that. And God is looking for mourners. God is looking for people. He can approve of people. He said, actually, I don't want to put up with this. I don't want to accommodate myself to the way things are. That's the temptation, isn't it? Because it's so much in our face, so much of the time, we just accept it was just the way things are, just the way the world is. It is, but it shouldn't be. Let's not put up with anything less than the kingdom when the king has come to reestablish the kingdom. Somehow our hearts have to be touched, and I know that often they are when we watch the news and so on. And what touches our hearts, what makes us weep, what makes us cry, is surely the fact that we recognize this is not how things should be. People shouldn't be drowning in the Mediterranean because they can't live peacefully in their own homeland. People shouldn't be starving. People shouldn't be being abused. That's not the way God wants it. That's not the kingdom. And we mourn that. And something in our heart says, no, I will not put up with this. In the Old Testament, the word in Hebrew for poor is the word anawim. And the anawim became a category. The poor in the land. But they weren't just poor in economic terms. There was an edge to the Anawim. And the edge was that in their poverty, they still longed to see God come again. They didn't allow their poverty to crush them or to squeeze hope out of them, but their poverty fueled their desire for God to come and put things right. You see them all over the Old Testament. There are many, many verses that we could read. Almost every time the word poor comes in the Old Testament, it's the word anawim. God will never forget the needy, the anawim. The hope of the afflicted will never perish. Interestingly, in Psalm 37, when it says, the meek will inherit the earth, which of course Jesus quotes in the Beatitudes, the word is anawim. The anawim will inherit the earth. And in the New Testament, right at the beginning of Luke's Gospel, we have two of the anawim, two of this category of people, two of the faithful poor who, despite their poverty and their loss and that things are not as they want them to be, are holding on to God's promise. You know their names. One is called Simeon and one is called Anna. Old people. Say amen for old people. I've become one, so I'm increasingly appreciative of old people. No, I am one. Simeon was in the temple where he seemed to have been time and time again, like Anna. He was just longing that God would send the anointed one before he died. And suddenly this baby is brought into the temple by this young couple from up north. And something in Simeon's spirit sings out, this is the one. This is the one. Now, Lord, I can die in peace. For my eyes have seen your salvation. This is it. This is the beginning. This is the anointed one. A light that you've prepared for revelation to the Gentiles. Everyone's going to see this. And for glory to your people, Israel. One of the anawim, one of the faithful poor, hanging on, hope against hope, right until death. Despite everything, that God would move. And Anna, a widow of great age. Of course, by telling us she's a widow, really the significant thing is not her marital state. Really the significant thing is the poverty she must have been living in. The widow, the age of 84. Got any of those here? I think you might have one or two, actually. Yes. Bless you. She never left the temple, but worship there with fasting and prayer night and day. See, she'd lost everything. She'd lost a husband, she'd lost a life, she'd lost any economic security, but she was hanging on to God's promise. And at that moment, she came to this baby that had been brought into the temple and began to praise God and to speak about the child to all who were looking for redemption in Jerusalem. It's here. You see, that's what God's looking for. It's not people who are so full of themselves and so full of the Spirit that they can conquer and stride around and make the rest of us mere mortals feel very intimidated. I could never be a Christian if it looks like that. Can you be a Christian if it looks like this? I've got very little, but I'm longing for God to do something. I'm mourning the state of this world. I hate the way it is. I hate the evil. I hate the wickedness. And I would love to see God come. Can you be with the anawim? If you can, then God says, you're blessed. I approve of that. There's hope for this world if we've still got some anawim around. But it's not just about that kind of internal, emotional desperation to see things different. The Beatitudes push us further than that. They push us into understanding that God isn't just looking for people who long, but for people who live it out. People who live it out. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Who are the meek? Well, the meek are people who don't insist on their own rights. They're people who have a strong vision, but they refuse to be strong in pursuing their vision. Does that make sense? I'll tell you a story. A king once rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. See, your king comes, meek and riding on a donkey. Meekness is about having all the power in the world but refusing to pressure other people with it. is about saying, I know what you need, but I'm not going to force it on you. It's about riding in Jerusalem on a donkey, even though you're the king. God's looking for people like that. God's looking for people who are hungry and thirsty for righteousness, who love God and God's ways above everything else. That's what they're hungry for. They're not hungry for a great fat pay packet. They're not hungry for a wonderful retirement. They're not hungry to be liked and loved. They're hungry to see the world the way that God wants it. Jesus put it like this: seek first the kingdom of God, and then worry about the other stuff. Blessed are you. God approves of that. Blessed are the merciful. People who give other people far more than they deserve in a right sense. Blessed are the merciful. Who's the merciful? The merciful is the prodigal son coming home and finding a father who doesn't just welcome him, but puts on a party and gives him robes and rings. He didn't deserve that, but he got shown mercy. Mercy is the good Samaritan walking down the road and see a Jew that hates him, and he doesn't deserve a thing from this Samaritan, but the Samaritan moves across and ministers to him anyway. That's mercy. It's giving people far more than they deserve in a good way. And God's looking for a world full of people like that. He approves of that. He loves that. Blessed are the pure in heart. Purity here doesn't mean moral purity, people who've got it all together. It means motivational purity. Purely focused on one thing. What God wants. It's almost a different way of saying the same thing. Those who are single-mindedly focused on pleasing God. The pure in heart. The intentions of the heart, Jesus goes on to say, are what shapes our life. There's no point trying to tinker with the way you do things if you haven't yet got your heart set in the right place. Not blessed are those who do the right things, notice, but blessed are those who are pure in heart, because those that are pure in heart will do the right things. Blessed are the peacemakers. You see, Jesus' Jewish audience, they knew that if this really was the kingdom of God, then it would have to be about peace. Isaiah 9. I'm sure you can quote it off by heart, but just in case, I'll read you a few verses. We read it at Christmas, and then we think we've kind of done with it, and we put it away until next Christmas, don't we, Isaiah 9? Listen to this. Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. In other words, everything associated with warfare and violence is going to be binned. It's had its day. It's gone. For why? Because we've got a new king. For us, a child is born. To us, a son is given. And the government will be on his shoulders. What does it look like when the government's on Jesus' shoulders and not on Obama's shoulders or on, what's our prime minister's name? I can't remember. His shoulder, Cameron, yeah. What does it look like when the government's on Jesus' shoulders? Well, we'll cry out. We'll recognize it when we see it. For he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of peace, and of the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end. When this king comes and establishes his kingdom, any thoughts that we can establish it through violence or military might is done with. That's the way the other kingdoms try to establish themselves. But Jesus explicitly says to his followers, my kingdom is not of this world, and it cannot be established by the means of this world. Whatever we're defending, should we think it's a good thing to go to war, it's certainly not the kingdom of God. Because the kingdom of God has to come through peaceful means. And you say, well, hang on a minute. How can that operate in the real world? We'll just get slaughtered. You've got it. We will be like our leader who refused to fight back, who refused to even say a word before his accusers, who refused to call down legions of angels to obliterate his slaughterers, who refused to allow his disciples to arm themselves to fight back, in fact healed even the little bit of warfare that Peter fought against Malchus. We'll be like our follower who says, even if I die, I will not fight back because I cannot establish a kingdom of peace through military and aggressive means. I'm going to trust my Father that even though I'm going to go this way towards the fulfilling of the kingdom, he knows what he's doing. And that even if I give my life for this thing, resurrection is possible and God's plans are unstoppable. Tough, isn't it? High calling. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. That's what God's like. He wants a kingdom where all wars cease. What's that lovely hymn we sing? From pole to pole, that wars may cease. And how does it finish? Pole to pole, that wars may cease. Go home and look it up. Okay, it's yeah, something like that. Increase peace. Is anything that rhymes. Anyway, the point I'm making here is the big point at the bottom there, that God is looking for people to follow King Jesus, to ache for the things that Jesus aches for, and to live for the things that Jesus lived for, and to live the way that Jesus lived. That's the point of the Beatitudes. It's not that Jesus sets up his disciples and says, there's this really hard thing you've got to do. I'm going to sit in the office and do some spreadsheets while you go out and do it. This is the life that Jesus lived. He is the merciful one. He is the one who sought justice. He is the one who hungers and thirsts for righteousness. He is the meek king who comes to inherit the earth. This is a painting of Jesus, and Jesus paints it, says, I am the anointed one who's come to fulfill the Old Testament prophecies. Look, it's me. I'm going to live the life. Look and see what the life looks like when it's lived, but you live it too. Repent and believe this good news. Enter the kingdom yourself. The Beatitudes finish like this. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Does that not make you feel blessed when that happens to you? No, thank you. There's a few honest people here who are not giving me. It doesn't, does it? It doesn't feel particularly blessed. And it's a bizarre ending to those Beatitudes. Have you thought about that before? You see, if Jesus had said to his disciples, look, I'm coming to establish a kingdom, and I'm going to send you out, and you've got to be really obnoxious, you've got to be really violent, you've got to really put people down, you've got to get power and then assert power unjustly over people. If Jesus had said that, you might think this was the logical conclusion of such a set of Beatitudes. Blessed are the unjust. Blessed are the aggressive. Blessed are those who put other people down. By the way, they're not going to like it. But isn't it bizarre that Jesus says, go out and be merciful. Go out and be meek. Go out and be generous. Go out and seek the kingdom of God. Go out and be a peacemaker. And people are going to hate it. Has that ever struck you how bizarre that is in some senses? How can that be? Because, and I mentioned this earlier, when the kingdom comes, it comes into worlds that are run differently by different people. There are other kingdoms in this world. Powerful people have their kingdoms. And when you start setting prisoners free, they don't like it. Because they make money out of keeping people in the prison. Heather was telling us last week about the stories from Nicaragua, about a project that she and Dave are involved in out there with some women who are being cared for, who've been involved in the sex trade on the streets. And there are people who don't want those prisoners set free because they make women out of those money out of those women being kept in the sex trade. You try stopping people smuggling, and you'll find that people don't want the prisoners to be set free because they're making money out of the prisoners being prisoners. You try campaigning for justice in the factories that make our clothes, and you'll find that people will persecute you and they'll say evil things about you because they're making money out of giving us clothes that are costing other people their lives. See, in the real world, when the kingdom comes, it comes as a clash against the kingdoms that are already here, and people don't like it. You try in your office standing up for the person that everybody else knows it's okay to pillory, and they won't like it. because their identity is in being allowed to pillory that person. So when the kingdom comes, there's a clash, and there's pain, and there's a cost. And Jesus said, I'm looking for people in the earth that are willing to pay the price. Don't come and follow me if you're not willing to pick up your cross every day and walk after me, because that's the way I'm walking. I'm walking the way of the cross. I'm walking to my death. I'm going to give everything I've got for this thing called the kingdom, because I believe, actually, that one day when my Father's kingdom does surround this earth, it'll be a beautiful place. It'll be a wonderful place. And I know the only way towards it is if a bunch of people will get hold of it and own the vision and cherish the vision and give themselves to the vision to the point of death, that there is any hope at all for this world. And Jesus said, I'm going to model that for you. Let's see what it looks like when the king comes into his kingdom and mounts that strange throne that's shaped like a cross. That's what it looks like. And that challenges me to my core. I wish I was stood here preaching as one that lived this. I wish I was able to give my life away like that. I wish I was able to be that merciful, that meek. I wish I was able to long for the kingdom of God and not get sucked into a whole lot of other stuff that my life can so easily become about. I wish I could. But I think God is looking for people not who can do this, but who are hungry for it. Who are willing to say, I want that. Maybe some of you here this morning would say, in the past, that's what I wanted. I set out for that, but I don't know, life cut in and other things got in the way and somebody upset me and they didn't sing the hymns. I don't know what it was, you know, but something cut in on this big vision and I got distracted and I became about something else. But this morning when I hear it again, why wouldn't I want to be a person that's about the only kingdom that's going to be in town eventually? Why wouldn't I be a person that gives everything for this? See, we measure our Christian lives by all sorts of means. Am I a generous giver? Oh, really good Christian. I tithe and give special offerings on top. I'm in church every Sunday twice. I'm in church three times today, so actually. I do my daily Bible reading. I never miss every day with Selwyn. I do it. I'm faithful with that. I evangelize. I share my faith. And sometimes we measure ourselves by those things, maybe in front of others or maybe just to our own hearts. How do I know I'm a good Christian? Tick, 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 tick. And what we miss is that all of those things are supposed to be about preparing a life. They're not the end, they're the means to an end. The end is a life that longs for God's kingdom, that lives out God's kingdom, and that's willing to lose everything for God's kingdom. That's the real measure. We can know the Bible off by heart backwards, but if we're not merciful, if we're not seeking justice, God will just hold back that stamp of approval, because he really isn't looking for people that can memorize all the books of the Bible. He's looking for people that will be like the Anoim, faithfully waiting for the kingdom to come. You up for being one of them? It's a big price. Let me tell you, if this is challenging, you wait till we get to the hard bits of the Sermon on the Mount. This is your easy starter for 10. But it's the ground on which everything else sits. When Jesus starts giving us challenges about lifestyle and about spirituality and about personal ambition, all those sorts of things, it sits here. It sits in this vision of the kingdom. It sits in a longing for God to reign, and it sits in a willingness for us to join Jesus in his project of seeing God, King of all, finally. Let's stand together. I'm going to pray, and then the team are going to come back. King Jesus, as we stand before you this morning, I pray that we'd be very aware of your presence. Just like those first disciples just knew they were sitting at your feet, I pray that now, right here, we might know that we've been sitting under your word to us. And Lord, I confess before you the challenge of these words that I've been speaking this morning. I confess before you my own failure to live even what I've been preaching this morning. But I confess also my deep desire to be a person approved by God. One who longs to see the kingdom come, who mourns its loss in the world. One whose life is touched and marked by justice and meekness and honesty and peacemaking. And one who's willing to pay the price of loss if it comes to it, for the sake of the kingdom. And Lord, for myself and for any here this morning who share that desire to be an Anawim, a faithful poor one waiting for the king to fully bring the kingdom and willing to give everything to see it come. For any here this morning, Father, who are in that place with me, I pray that you would reveal your love to them this morning again. That they're not sent out by you, but they're invited to walk with you. You're alongside, you're within, you're ahead. You're not just sitting back and sending. And I pray this week, whether we go to offices or homes or coffee shops, whether we're with friends or family or perhaps strangers, that somehow something of the blessings of your kingdom would flow through our lives into those that we meet. Show us what it means to be merciful to people who we want to punch. Show us what it means to seek justice when it's far more to our advantage to live with injustice. Show us what it means to be peacemakers when everything inside us says fight back. Show us what it means. Give us the spirit of the kingdom, the spirit of God, to strengthen us again as we walk with you this week. But I pray, Lord, that you would allow us the deep privilege of seeing in our bit of your world, your kingdom come. Let your kingdom come. We're your people. We're your people. Flawed and broken and failing as we are, we're your people. And we stand before you with all of our known weaknesses and some we don't even want to own to ourselves. And we say, Lord, let your kingdom come in us and through us to others.